Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, you in your throne room of heaven, with Jesus at your right hand, and we just thank you. We thank you for being our God and being in charge of everything, overseeing everything, having created everything. And so as we see many things in the world seemingly falling apart right now, and just a lot of crazy stuff going on, we know that that's in a way to be expected from what you've told us in your word as the times grow closer to the conclusion of the church age, we believe. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word. I always thank you for that, Lord, because that's the basis. That's the basis of our study. It's the basis what we grow to know, what you have told us and what we can believe, what we can trust in, because it should be all about the truth. And so as we seek the truth in all things, in our lives, in what's being put out there, whether on media or wherever source of information comes from, we know there's a lot of lies, and the devil is active with his language. And so we just ask for your hedge of protection and your encouragement by the Holy Spirit to continue to walk your path, walk the narrow road. At times it seems like there's not much room on the narrow road, but we need to continue to walk that path. So help us to do that, Lord. We just ask you now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you have given to each of us by faith in Christ, that we receive what you want us to know this day. I pray for the Holy Spirit to guide me in my teaching once again this morning and correct me, Lord, when I may go a little bit off course, if that happens, to bring me back on the right path. And so I just ask for a blessing on all people that are here in this place, have come to hear and to learn and to study and to grow in their faith. But also pray for those who may be listening in as well this day. I thank you for this time and those who have come to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hopefully all of you have the outline that I handed out 3 weeks ago or something. Or 2 weeks ago. And then you have the overview, too, of the 10 topics or 10 topics that I want to cover to finish the age of the law, which is the age we're in. We've been in this quite a while, and it's most of the Bible, if you really want to consider as far as the magnitude of the time, this age, that is very important. And that's why I guess I'd say, I think as Raymond has said, you know, so many even pastors in churches and some churches kind of just say that the Old Testament's not that important anymore. But it is. In fact, most of our real understanding and of God's methods and ways and his word have a foundation in that Old Testament. And so the New Testament without the Old Testament would not be as purposeful, meaningful. And so we maybe study the Old Testament in a way, more because there's more of it, and that the age of the law is important to understand. So, but we're living in the age of grace, in the age of the church, and so we can look back on those things before, and we can maintain hope, you know, because we have been given the promise. We're on this side of the cross. We know the work has been done on the cross, and that now we're looking forward to what is left of God's plan to be fulfilled. So anyway, so we'll look at Joshua. I'll start with chapter 3. I won't read everything, but probably several things I want to point out. I didn't get them written on the board. The board got a little heavy with writing, and maybe hard to read anyway. But I want to kind of take it verse by verse or section by section and kind of describe what I see there. And if you have any comments, please bring them up. But I'm going to start with verse 2, skipping verse 1, because it was early in the morning. Joshua and all the Israelites set out, and they came to the Jordan River. But in verse 2, we have that term that I mentioned last week, after 3 days. And you know, like I said last week, I've not done an analysis of how many times that's mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's many. And so I think it's purposeful, and it's foretelling, because probably the most important 3 days that have ever occurred in all of history is between the death of Christ and his resurrection. And we'll be celebrating that. You know, this.
What does that put the crucifixion then?
What does it depict?
Well, Good Friday, we celebrate the crucifixion. You don't have 3 days and 3 nights.
Yeah, we've discussed that before, Bob, and I've taught on it. I don't believe it was really Good Friday that Jesus died. I believe it was Good Thursday. But that can be argued about, and I know by tradition we've always considered it to be Good Friday. And so it's not really 3 days and 3 nights as Jesus said it would be, that he'd be in the grave. So I think it was a couple of years ago I did a handout and a study on the timing of each day of the Passion Week. So yeah, so that, but the 3 days, whether it's just part of a day or a full day, and that's where the arguments generally come in, but I think it has to be part of a day and part of a night, each of those days. And if you start with Friday, you don't have three full days, or 3 days and 3 nights. So you're right, but the 3 days is still the image, because even in Hebrew Jewish way of thinking, if it's part of a day, it can be considered a day. But because Jesus said he was going to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, that separates the day into two periods of time, the daytime and the nighttime. And you can't make 3 days and 3 nights out of from the afternoon of Friday afternoon to Sunday morning before sunrise that Jesus came out of the grave. So.
And his death and resurrection was specifically following the feast.
Yes, yeah.
And he was killed, he was being killed the same time the
Passover lamb. Yeah.
So it had to be,
on the 14th day of the first month. That's when Passover celebrated. And we'll see that here again, here in Joshua, that they reestablished Passover and remembering that. So, yeah, so that's a challenging thing, but I leave it up to the individual to make their own studies on it. But I strongly believe that Jesus died on Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and he was therefore in the grave. He was buried before sundown, and therefore he went into the grave on that Thursday, and he laid there all day Friday and all day Saturday, and he rose on early Sunday morning. And so that consists of the 3 days and the 3 nights. And so yeah, we can, but tradition has given us the Good Friday, and so we still, you know, celebrate this.
The only thing Scripture says it was the preparation day of the Sabbath.
Yeah, and there were two Sabbaths that week. There's a special Sabbath, and there's a regular Sabbath.
Yeah, and the Gospel of Luke, Sabbaths, it's in the plural. There's more than one.
Yeah, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see it was a special Sabbath. And that's to respect the Passover and the unleavened bread, the feast. So anyway, it's a whole different discussion. It's interesting, but I encourage those that are interested in it, study it for themselves a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I can give them some help if they want to know more. So, all right. So anyway, it was after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. And these are the orders. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, now remember the Ark of the Covenant is the representation of God himself and the articles that were put in that Ark, you know, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, you had the manna at the time, wandering through the wilderness, they carried it in there, and then the rod of Aaron that budded. And so all those three things represents the three persons of the Trinity, I say it. And so that was required to be carried around. And we'll see fulfillment here in this section we'll be studying today of the manna that God provided in the wilderness. It was stopped. It was stopped after they entered the promised land. And so the manna that's in the ark still represents the bread of life. And so it, in my way, it pictures Christ in a future aspect. And the rod pictures the miraculous budding of the rod, life, and that pictures the Holy Spirit. And of course, the two tablets of stone represents God's law. And so all three persons of the Trinity, I believe, are represented in that. So when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So I just use a simple phrase, follow the ark. And if you believe, as I believe, what the Bible's telling us, that ark truly represented the presence of God. Now, God would only reveal himself at times through his Shekinah glory cloud over the tabernacle and the ark. But the representation of God, that's why they were not to get close to the ark. They were not to touch the ark. And there are situations in the Old Testament where people were literally died because they happened to touch the ark. So it's very sacred. And so this is, but the point is here, they were to follow. When you see the ark of the Lord and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So I just say for us, just take it in a spiritual way, our lives should be full of following the Lord. You know, wherever we go, whatever we do, however we represent ourselves, it should be as best we can. I know we all fail at it, we're sinful human beings, but that should be our goal. So that's what I take away spiritually from this statement. Then, verse 4, then you will know which way to go. If you follow the Lord, you'll know which way to go. And that's every bit as important for us today. That's why prayer and petition to the Lord are so important. So when you're facing a crossroads, a fork in the road, a dilemma, pray about it. Let the Lord show you the path he wants you to take. And so it was here, but they were simply to follow him. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. He had said that earlier. One of the concepts here is because they'd never been this way before, these are important things to be reminded of. Follow him in all that he requires. And of course, he put Joshua in as the leader after Moses died. And so he will also consecrate Joshua as their leader, and they are to follow him. And he represents the godly order. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. So that sensitivity to how sacred that is. Don't get close to it so you touch it, because if you touch it, you will die. And then verse 5, and this is Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself. Make yourself holy before the Lord, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. This is the preparation process. God's people, Moses, did it with his people up on the mountain of God before he went up to get the Ten Commandments. They were to make themselves clean and holy, consecrate themselves to the Lord. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. So those are the key points. Follow the ark, know which way to go, consecrate yourself. by being holy to the Lord, honoring the Lord. I'm going to skip the next couple of verses. It just kind of reemphasizes. I guess I do want to read verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And then he goes on in verse 8, and I want to read this one too. "Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the water." Put your feet in the water. And he seems to indicate here, don't even pause. Now remember, this was floodwaters. Raging waters, the Jordan River would be full and overflowing. And so the importance here was to contemplate and step in the water. When you get to the edge of the water, the priests who were carrying the ark itself, who was leading the way. So. Again, I'm going to skip down to, you can read the rest of it. It talks about, come here and listen to the words of the Lord and so forth. It talks about the enemies, the Ark of the Covenant a little bit more. The 12 men that will be chosen to do certain tasks, which we'll talk about here down the road. And so then the people broke camp and they did as they were told to do. And then we see in verse 15, this is where I want to start the reading again. Now the Jordan is at flood stage. And they consider it was a pretty major flood overflowing the banks of the Jordan River. Backed up, all the way back up north. And so here they were at the approaching the place in the Jordan River where ultimately it would flow into the Dead Sea. And we'll see that. A reference by other names here to the Dead Sea as I read. But now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests, so this was in the spring of the year, it was at probably barley harvest time, generally speaking. And so it was in that time of the year, yet spring rains, if you want to call it that, or spring water runoff. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, look at what happened. The water from upstream stopped. The water stopped flowing from upstream. God stopped it. And it piled up in a heap a great distance away. And look at the name of the town that it backed up to. You can't make this stuff up. The town named after Adam, the first man. Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, another name, also called the Salt Sea, but also the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And so I want to just reflect a little bit on that imagery. Now, maybe I'm making too much of it, but when the waters back up to Adam, what's it kind of a picture of? Our sins, or the sins of Israel, the sins of all God's people, pile up. We know how they can pile up on individuals. They can pile up on groups. And so this is kind of a picture of the sins piled up, and they go all the way back to the original, Adam, the first Adam. And so I think that imagery, and there is a literal town called Adam, I believe, there. I don't know what's there presently today for sure, but at that time there was a town called Adam. And it's kind of believed, I think, the Golgotha, on which Jesus died, the skull, is also believed to be the skull, kind of an image form of Adam. And so that whole region has some of that original history associated with it. And I've always thought that Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is probably right, was in the middle of the garden, the original garden. perhaps the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. Can't be sure about that. It's not, you know, clear in Scripture, but that's just my kind of imagery. When God created everything in the beginning, that was the center of the earth, center of his creation, and I believe it makes sense that's where it probably all started. And so why wouldn't it be the place that Jesus would go to deliver us from our sins, to overcome what Adam did? And everybody followed after that. So, okay. And then just the last part of that, verse 17, just to finish this chapter. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. So not only the water backed up and left, but in some fashion God dried up the ground so they could stand on it in dry ground. You know, so in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And so that's kind of where verse chapter 3 ends. And then let's go on right away in chapter 4 and see. And I'm going to read 4 to 7 here to begin with. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So that was a command of the Lord to take those stones that were in the Jordan River, apparently revealed after God backed up the water. And they were probably even standing on those stones in the middle of the Jordan River. And so they were 12 of them were to take those 12 stones. And we can say, and I think it's can be considered, or probably what was meant, those 12 stones would be a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so one man from each of the tribes would carry a stone and put it up on the other side of the Jordan River. And tell them to take up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over. Verse 4, so Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle." Okay, so here's the priests standing in the middle of the Jordan on dry land, and they were to stand there. They were to keep the ark in the middle of the river where God had backed up the water, and they were to stand there till all the people of Israel had passed through and went to the other side of the other side of the Jordan. And so that's the picture. And they were the 12 were to stand there, and they were to go over before the ark of the Lord. So God's presence would stay in the river until the 12 had taken the stones and gone over to the other side of the river. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of Israel, of the Israelites, to serve as a sign. Again, that word that's used often, oath, is very important to recognize that God. Maybe I got the wrong word. I'm not sure, but it represents a sign from God, and so it will remain there, and that's what God instructs them here. Leave those stones standing. There's a concept in much of Scripture called standing stones, memorial stones, if you will. I mean, we put gravestones, we put things up to remind us, statues. Different things in our culture. Now we have some of our culture that's torn down some of our statues, which is deplorable in a lot of ways. But a standing stone, something that is supposed to stand there indefinitely, forever, because it's to remind us, particularly of what God did here, what God did in this place. So So that's what is being said. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children, pass it on to your children, ask you, what do these stones mean? Because they weren't there. The children were not there when this happened later down the road. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be memorial to the people of Israel forever. This was intended to be forever. Now, to my knowledge, I don't think if you go to Israel today, you can find those stones. So they have over time somehow disappeared with all the modern things. But they were standing there in the days of the Bible. And it was a reminder every time the people of Israel would pass that way. Well, this is what God did here. And there's many other of these standing stones throughout Israel. But should remind his people, this is what God did in this place. Verse 8. I was going to skip this, but let's just read it. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones, because it's just kind of repeat, from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. Remember the tribes that had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Part of the agreement, they would have to come and fight for the land in the other side, to the west side of the Jordan, help the rest of the tribes, and then they could go back and settle back in their land that was assigned to them. Now the priests, hurried over, and as soon as they crossed the Ark of the Covenant, the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, okay, that's where I just finished reading, about 40,000 armed for battle. Verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. God, in effect, was saying to them, follow your leader. Joshua is now your leader. He exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So they were the last to come out of the Jordan when it was dried up. So Joshua commanded the priests come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. So God stopped the damming of the water, and it began to flow again at flood stage. And then here's verse 19. I'm just point to this. It's interesting because, in a way, this is Lamb Selection Day. Back when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, but it was really Lamb Selection Day. It's when the families were to select their lamb that was to be sacrificed for the Passover. And so on the 10th day, describes it here, is on the 10th day of the first month, Abib, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth,'" very important phrase. If you follow these phrases in the Old Testament, the standing stones are representations that so that the whole world will know what God did in this place. And so here again, they're reminded that's what these stones represent. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And so that was the emphasis put on this. And then let me get through the first part of chapter 5, which kind of completes the first bullet point on our outline, the preparing to enter Canaan. And we'll finish that, and we'll see where we're at that point. So verse in chapter 5, "Now when all the Amorite kings," the enemies, "west of the Jordan, and all the Canaanite kings along the coast, heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." So what God did through the Israelites in bringing them into the promised land even brought fear in the hearts of the enemy. Verse 2, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" And it'll describe here why this needed to be done. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah, Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, 20 years old and older, died in the desert on the way leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not." Let me just remind you briefly, if you really want to read the original reasons for the circumcision, is in chapter 17 of Genesis. I encourage you to read that again, because remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and God walked the blood trail, and Adam couldn't. He was so overwhelmed, he couldn't. But later, God went to Abraham, and he said, "In order to demonstrate that you believe in the covenant, that you accept the covenant, mark it in your flesh." And so at 99 years old, Abraham was circumcised. And then he had his son, Ishmael as well, circumcised. And then all those that were Jews were to be circumcised. And so here we have a generation, 40 years completed. All those that had been circumcised before they left on the journey are now, except for maybe Joshua and Caleb, had all the ones that are had not been circumcised or were born in those 40-year journey needed to be circumcised. And so that's what the process was. The way it's said here is all those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not circumcised on the way, the 40-year journey. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." Egypt, in kind of spiritual terms, is often called an image of the world, the world system. And so that's all been rolled away, and they were to concentrate on their relationship with God from you. So the place has been called Golgotha to this day, or Gilgal. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word roll, for to roll away. On the evening, oh, here we go. This will kind of probably finish where we're at this morning. On the evening of the 14th day, and if you want to go back to the original establishment of the Passover, you can go back to Exodus chapter 12, and then into further on, and you'll see that the days were specific on God's calendar when they were to do these things. And like I say, they had not been celebrating Passover in their 40-year journey. So they were reestablishing these fall or the spring feasts. And so here it was, the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib, and they were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. The Israelites celebrated the Passover. And the day after the Passover, that very day, the 15th day, they ate some of the produce of the land with unleavened bread, which is what the feast day is, the unleavened bread on the 15th day, the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And then verse 12 is an important insight, because we know God had provided them manna throughout their 40-year journey. Now's the time that it ends. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, celebrating the Passover and unleavened bread. And there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan that God had promised. So, I think it's pretty well covered in the outline what the key points there. But yes?
I think about the Israelites and the men after being circumcised at those ages, how humbling that must have been for the nation.
Yeah.
To remind them of why.
Right.
And they were told to never let their children forget and pass it on.
That's right.
And yet.
Yep, yep.
You know, that's exactly what happened. But what a way to get a nation's attention.
Well, and it is. Because
humble them like that before you.
And a covenant is usually sealed with the cutting of the flesh. And of course, God did it with Abraham through the animals that were cut and the blood drained, and he walked the blood trail. And so God is the one that established the unconditional covenant. And I know Raymond and I probably emphasize this a lot, but many of the churches don't accept this. And so I believe it needs to be understood that the Abrahamic covenant, as God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 15 to 17 primarily, is unconditional. God alone walked the blood trail. But God later, in chapter 17, came to Abraham and said, "I want you to demonstrate to me that you understand the covenant that I've given to you and your people." And so they did it in the flesh. And so the cutting of the flesh represents that pain and serious nature to it. It required a very personal, extremely personal experience. So yeah, it has its purpose. We've kind of broadened it out today. You know, many, even Gentiles are circumcised, and usually for medical or cleanliness purposes, whatever. So
yeah, I went from what it used to be to not that at all.
Yeah.
Today's no connection in the general.
Right, that's exactly right, because the Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles, it isn't a requirement of us. It's for his chosen people, the Israelites, and that was to accept the Abrahamic covenant. And see, we as the church, being primarily Gentile in the present day, there are Messianic Jews that are part of the church, but the Gentile church through the ages have done away with some of these things that were required by God. I'm not saying circumcision is one of those that's a requirement by God for the Gentiles, but the importance of the difference in the covenants and the meaning to the Israelites versus the Gentiles. God has brought through Jesus all of us as Gentiles into his new covenant, And so we have that by faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
circumcision of the heart. And so that's what we rely upon, and we also trust in his promises through that. He also has given us, and this is important, Raymond has been talking on this in his messages, and we'll talk more today on some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that really struck me big, I don't know, it hadn't been that long ago, I believed in the Holy Spirit. I believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. I relied upon the Holy Spirit. But when I read a couple passages from Paul's writings where the Holy Spirit, when you have and know you have the Holy Spirit, that's the seal of your salvation. It's the guarantee of your salvation. So as long as you maintain and don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, hopefully you can't do that once you've received the Holy Spirit, and that's what most of us would believe. If you truly become a believer in your heart, circumcised heart, you have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit should be a reminder for us each and every day. We can pray to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to comfort us, to counsel us, and all those things. And I think some of the churches diminish the power of the Holy Spirit, and other churches overdo it. So it's kind of a fine line as to the importance. And that's why I think it's good that Raymond is sharing on that in his messages. And so we'll continue that today. So anyway, we'll stop there for this morning and prepare ourselves for our time of worship and pray for the service. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your word from the book of Joshua. We thank you for the meanings that are in that word that we sometimes maybe have to reflect upon a little bit more as we read again and again your word. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to continue to study your word from the beginning to the end. And so we thank you for that precious word that you've given us, but we also thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit, through our faith in Jesus Christ, is truly living in us. We are sealed, and we have the guarantee of our salvation through recognizing the Holy Spirit living in us and knowing and not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the one unforgivable sin. And so we know that, Lord, so help us to be able to share that, to teach it, to preach it, to encourage one another, to encourage those that we see in our lives that maybe it's pretty clear to us they've never received the Holy Spirit and have that guarantee because they have not come to that point in their life to really trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we ask for that today as we continue on now with our worship service. We pray for our worship service, all aspects of it. We pray for all the people that come into this place this day, whether maybe somebody for the first time or whether it's been those that continually come. We just thank you for all that will come this day, and we just ask for the Holy Spirit to truly uplift them, guide them, encourage them, and I just pray for each aspect of our worship service that the music selected may touch us in a real and personal way, that the prayers that are lifted up, we can pray those prayers ourselves and rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and for your provision, God, to fulfill answers or give answers to those prayers. And we pray for the scripture this morning on the discussion between prophecy and tongues that Raymond will teach on. So I pray for his message this morning as well, and encouraging one another. So I just thank you for this time of worship that we'll be entering into now, and I just ask for your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.